Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 13, Paragraph 2. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I am Kyle Borg, and I'm sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today to moderate a discussion on the second paragraph of this 13th chapter on sanctification. I'm joined, as usual, with three of my very favorite people and best friends, Joel Wood, Nathan Eshelman, and Sean Anderson. Well, let's cut right to it. We're in the second paragraph of the chapter on sanctification. The last paragraph sought to define this work of the Spirit, and this paragraph in some ways gets into the daily grind of everyday life, that though we have been promised this great benefit in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Spirit will sanctify us, that we might be holy, that I think it's fair to say none of us are ever quite as sanctified in this life as we wish we were. And this paragraph pastorally takes up this reality to talk about it, and we're here to discuss and to apply it. Well, I want to begin by reminding our listeners, this paragraph begins with the words, this sanctification, which is an obvious reference back to the last paragraph, assuming that we all remember what sanctification is, but maybe some of our listeners don't. So would one or two of you be willing to define for our listeners once again what sanctification is according to the first paragraph?
Well, you gave, I believe, in our last episode, a definition from the Shorter Catechism. Is that correct, Kyle?
Kind of, yeah.
Kind of, okay. Well, I'll give the Larger Catechism. Question 75, what is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time through the powerful operation of his Spirit applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life.
That's a good definition. So it's that whole process of renewal by the Spirit, giving us grace, but also stirring that grace up that we might be holy. Sean, were you going to add something to that?
Well, I think it's important also to... often we think about sanctification as being set apart, and I think that if we read the Old Testament pictures of sanctification, we see that it's the idea here is that we belong to God, we are being devoted to God, and so sanctification is, while is that work in that process, also experientially or subjectively, it's belonging or being devoted to God so that through his progressively transforming work, I am becoming who I am in Christ so that I can reflect the triune God's beautiful glory and holiness, which will come into its fruition and full manifestation in eternity and glory.
I didn't hear anybody distinguish between progressive and definitive sanctification, but maybe that's a discussion for another time. I think it should be. So, but I think those are helpful definitions for what we're talking about here.
A cliffhanger for our listeners.
If If we still did question and answer, we could answer the question why John Murray was wrong about definitive sanctification. So, or why he was right. But I digress. Well, yes, let's move on then. Let's move on then. The confession says that sanctification is throughout, quote, the whole man. Could you guys help give our listeners a little bit of an idea? What is included in this whole man?
Well, the idea here is that we read all the way back in chapter 6 on the fall and sin, in paragraph 2 it says that by this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. And so the idea here is that this is whole depravity flipped on its head. Wherever sin abounded, grace superabounds, and it touches every one of those areas that we have been affected by sin. So where we were defiled in each of our parts and faculties of soul and body, we have experienced the sanctifying work of God. So you can think about lists like heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's some different components. You can think in terms of dividing man in cognitive aspects, the way that we think and reason and believe, and the affective aspects, the way that we desire and value and feel, and the volitional aspects, the way that we will and decide and intend and commit ourselves. All of these different areas have been touched by the Holy Spirit and has begun the process of sanctification.
Yeah, so the scriptures have different ways that that parts of the man are spoken about, different faculties. Sean mentioned several of them. Sort of the four that I often think about, and you can add to the list if you can think if there's others. Conscience, intellect, affection, body. You know, there's four different components to the way that we sometimes talk about the divisions of humanity.
That's interesting. I like those answers, but to pursue that just a little more, I think a lot of times when we think of sanctification, we think of the inward faculties, things like the way we think, our imagination, our desires, our emotions. But both of you now have mentioned that we are also sanctified in body. Will you guys just describe that a little more, maybe an aspect of our sanctification that we don't often think about?
Well, we're not saying that something physically changes in us through sanctification, like something passively and innately happens. We're waiting for that in terms of resurrection and glorification. But we are saying that even the way in which we use our bodies is in a sanctified way. And so, you know, often we think about the imagery that's given there in Romans 12. Present yourselves. I did it already. We say this, like, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And so the idea here is that even our bodies, which belong to Christ, which he purchased with his own blood, 1 Corinthians 6, we are to use in a holy and sanctifying way to the glory of God and in his service.
Yeah, so I was just going to say that the way that we take care of the body that we've been given before we were a Christian and the way we take care of our body after we are Christians is different. I've talked to Christians that are what's called actuaries, you know, guys that work for insurance companies and sort of look at the statistics of how long people live. And often Christians are people that are on the higher end of the actuary scale in how long they live and how they have lower health risks and these sorts of things, because generally the body is taken care of better. Now, that may sound funny coming from the fat guy in the room, but you know, we do need to think about how we take care of that. What are our eating habits? How much alcohol consumption do we have? How much smoking occurs? These sorts of things, you know, avoidance of GMO corn out of Kansas, these sorts of things, you know, as part of our, as part of our sanctification.
How much smoking does go on, Nate?
Yeah, I find that helpful. I think it's a necessary protection against maybe what we might call latent Gnosticism, that all that matters is my soul, but my body doesn't as much. Our bodies are just as much the object of Christ's redemption as right. our souls are.
Can I add one more thing? Sean mentioned that there isn't necessarily physical change that happens because you're being sanctified, but when things like conscience, intellect, and affection are changing, that has outward effects on our body. We, you know, we think about our body differently. We think about the things that go into our body differently. We think about the you know, the amount of exercise that we should get, those sorts of things. So it's not that sanctification, as we become holy, that our bodies just change. It's that as we become holy, the inward man affects the outward man.
Well, and all of this is kind of white bread, if I can put it that way, dealing with this. We're in an era where this will become all the more plain, as there will be changes in body, because people in their sinfulness have made changes to their body to deal with gender issues or sexual issues, where they have identified themselves as something that they are biologically not. And once the gospel takes root in them and they are being sanctified, there will be a sanctification in body as they return to what they were called to be in Christ, in their making, how they were made by God. So there are all of this. You think of conscience, think of conviction. All of these things take place in the body. There are. This is the presenting of our bodies as instruments for righteousness, not tools for wickedness, because all of this takes place in the body. And our bodies are either serving that righteous life to which we have been called, or they are serving unrighteousness. Those are the two choices.
Joel, you should teach a seminary class on that answer. That's great. I think I'd sign up.
We'll see.
That's very helpful. So when the confession says whole man, we just want to remind our listeners it is speaking of the whole man. What is undone in sin is redone by the grace of God to renew the whole man. Well, I want to take a quick rabbit trail here. The confession, as the text which supports this idea of the whole man, the confession uses 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And I don't think back when we dealt with the creation of man, we took up this topic. And so I'm wondering, Thessalonians 5:23, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." If we have not yet, could you introduce, or if we have, could you reintroduce our listeners briefly to the difference between trichotomy and dichotomy, which disagreement is usually focused on this very verse that the confession is using?
Yeah, what we're thinking of here are, what are the principal parts of who we are as people? And some hold to a trichotomy view, which is that there are three principal parts, the body being one, the soul being another, and the spirit being another. And part of why this is an important question is because we have to answer who is called to help those parts when they are in trouble. And so when my body's in trouble, I go to a physician, I go to a doctor of medicine who can hopefully help me. Or I go to an acupuncturist and hopefully they can pinpoint what the problem is. Then if my soul is in trouble or my spirit is in trouble, which of those is up to a pastor to help? Which of those is up to then a psychologist or a psychiatrist to help? And so in our day and age, we hear a lot of talk and debate about mental illness, these types of things that people wrestle with. This is stands against or up against a dichotomous view or a duplex view of humanity, which says man is primarily two parts, a physical self and a non-physical or spiritual self. And you can think, you know, organic, inorganic. There are a number of monikers here that can be applied. And so we come up against a verse like 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where it's talking about the whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. We have to think, what is the goal of sanctification? This is just a thumbnail sketch and will hopefully point us in the right direction. But part of this, as we discussed last time, is readying us to stand before God. I think of the Apostle Paul's words, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So think, when my body dies on this earth and my immaterial self goes to be with the Lord, how many of their army that show up in heaven? Does my spirit and my soul as two distinct parts show up in heaven? Some might panic at the idea of there being two Joel Woods. What is that? And the body remains on earth awaiting the resurrection on that last great day. And my spirit, my immaterial self, goes to be with the Lord. And I think that scripturally, if you look consistently, while there might be numerous words that are used to describe different aspects and operations of the immaterial self, that there is, strictly speaking, our physical self and our spiritual self, they're intertwined. We can see in the Psalms when David had sinned, he felt the weight of that, the sickness that comes with spiritual realities, how we can feel depressed when there's great physical pain or physical difficulty. We can see how they definitely are interconnected and one plays off of the other. But at the end of the day, it seems scripturally what's taught is there is a material self and there is an immaterial self. And scripture uses the differing words to show the operations and understandings of what goes on in the immaterial self. But there's just one aspect of the immaterial.
That's helpful. Thank you. Are any of you guys trichotomists now that Joel just sounded off?
I used to be.
WGT Shed was.
So. I used to be a trichotomist,
and there are some even biblical counselors who would argue for a trichotomist view, and
weird ones.
And while the
weird ones like that Neil Anderson, is that his name?
Well, I'm thinking of one in particular whose daughter I dated in college, but that's beside the point. But they will argue, and I think that the important thing is, are they arguing biblically for this, and what are they trying to justify in why they're arguing for a trichotomous view? But I really think at the end of the day, when you parse out all the scripture texts that have to deal with this, there really is a physical aspect of our being, I should say, and a spiritual aspect of our being. Beyond that, they are divisions that are speaking to functionality and workings in that aspect of our.
Well, thank you, Bible Therapy Man.
My pleasure.
Well, as I said, that was a quick rabbit trail, so we will not pursue that trail any further. I want to go on to the substance of this paragraph. The confession states that our sanctification is imperfect in this life. I have several questions to ask in relation to that statement, and the first is this. Can you guys just very briefly show from the scriptures how we know that sanctification is imperfect in this life?
1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We're reminded by the Apostle John that if any of us, in this epistle written to believers, if any of us say that we have no sin, we are liars, and we deceive ourselves, don't we?
Yeah, I think also you can think of the scriptures where we're told to ask for forgiveness of our sins. So why are we asking for? Why are we told to ask for forgiveness if it's completely eradicated? We're told to kill sin, as we talked about in our last episode. We're told that we will wrestle with and struggle with sin. We're told that we can be caught up in sin, and so we ought to help one another and bear one another's burdens. And so, in all of these passages, you know, the struggle with sin is a present Christian reality and experience.
How then should Christians feel about these imperfections? Sometimes there's the subtle temptation, and I think it's diabolical to just kind of throw our hands up and say, well, I'm never going to be perfect. But, you know, when we read this paragraph and the truth that it conveys that this sanctification is imperfect in this life, does that give us an excuse with our imperfections? Or how do you guys think Christians should feel about that?
If we think of the idea of besetting sins, those are the sins that we are naturally prone toward and bent toward. We might think of our personality or acquired habits in the course of life. And a lot of times, those besetting sins can become the very ground by which Christ proves to us that we are being sanctified. When we see growth, when we see victory in those areas, we can say, even this can be changed. And so we shouldn't embrace it in such a way that says, well, this is, you know, I'm an angry Christian, or I'm a bitter Christian, or I'm a hungry Christian, or, you know, whatever the besetting sin might be that we're tempted toward. We shouldn't, you know, make it a pet and feed it and kind of keep it in a cage on our desk. No, we should fight it, and we should do battle with it. But even in those sins that are common for us, we can see Christ at work, and so they really can become a point of encouragement and a point of hopefulness to see that Christ is working even
in
those. I think
it's very easy with these imperfections still present within us to fall into two pitfalls, to fall into two ditches. One of them being that we look at ourselves and we think of ourselves in light of our sin, and we despair. We lack assurance. We think, how could God love anyone like this, anyone like me? And so we, and then we begin to fall away from the means of grace and the means that God has provided for our sanctification. And that's one ditch. And the other ditch I think we can easily fall into as well is that we can try to ignore these imperfections. We can minimize these imperfections, and we fall into something of a presumption where, again, it kind of, as we talked about before, antinomian lawlessness, where we don't think very much at all about our sin and our offensiveness to God. We think of sins only in big terms, or maybe we think about your sins instead of my sins. And so these are two ditches. The assumption or the presumption ditch and the lack of assurance ditch, and the remedy for both of these is to look at Christ, to know that we must fight against sin, that we must be diligent, that we're at war as Christians, and at the same time we are being held up by God who works in us to both will and to do of his good pleasure. And so drawing near to Christ and abiding in Christ is always the answer to how we deal with these imperfections.
So when the confession says that our sanctification is imperfect in this life, maybe this is an obvious point, but it's one that personally I try to pastorally make with my congregation often. What sins then do Christians still struggle with? Are there some sins that we can overcome perfectly?
I think before we answer it, we should
all maybe kinds define of sins.
The word struggle.
I take that back then.
A word where it understands that we're fighting, or is struggle a word where we are passive in any action against?
We're being overcome by. We're being overcome
right,
by.
That's.
Yeah.
It was intentionally added to say what sins do we struggle, are we active, what sins do we have to actively be against?
I would go with Joel's laugh and say that that Christians struggle with all types of sins, but we want to be careful in what the word struggle means. You know, are you fighting against sin? You know, I remember, maybe I told this story on the Jerusalem Chamber already, but a while ago I was having lunch with one of our local homeless guys, and he was telling me about his drug use, and I said, what drugs do you struggle with? And he goes, oh, I don't struggle, I just do drugs. You know, he was saying it's not a problem, this isn't something I'm fighting against. And I laughed. I loved the honesty. You know, this is no problem in my life. I've given up everything for the sake of this idol. And, you know, with Christians, there may be sins that you struggle with that are very serious. And, the question that I would ask, like I've already said, is how are you fighting? What are you doing to struggle against those?
And maybe it is, you know, worthy of a little bit of a chuckle, but there is a pastoral point there. I remember reading the memoirs of Robert Murray McShane, where he recognized at a very young age. I still remember he says that he had discovered that there was no principle in Satan himself that was not in some degree still operative in his own heart. And I remind my congregation often that being a Christian does not exempt you from any sin, and that Christians, there's not a sin in the encyclopedia of sin that Christians are immune to, and as you said, Nathan, to be struggling and to be fighting. And so I think there's a pastoral point there. But we need to keep moving. Could you guys interact a little in relation to what this paragraph says as sanctification being imperfect in this life? Could you interact a little with the Keswick or the higher life movement, a movement that B.B. Warfield, the Lion of Princeton, wrote a scathing and brilliant critique of? You think of J.C. Ryle, who was very adamantly opposed to it. What is that Keswick higher life movement that has come into some reform polemics?
Well, it's connected to the idea that there can be some level of attainment of perfection in this life. You know, I think that from Keswick we get terms like second blessing. You know, the idea that you're saved and that's your first blessing, and then the second blessing would be that level of perfection within the Christian life that occurs. And the you mentioned already that Warfield writes the definitive book against this that ought to have closed the door on it, but it still seems to be that there are some that are in the movement today. And Ryle's book Holiness is also written against this movement from what I understand. But what happens in order for one to say that they have attained some level of perfection in this life, what they really have to do is they have to take the law of God and redefine it. They have to take out the aspects of the height and the width and the depth of the law, and really lower the bar to an attainable human level.
And really with that also, I think, Nathan, or, to answer part of my own question, a redefinition of sin. So like the Wesley brand of this, they Wesley would never say he was perfected in the fullest sense of the word in this life. But what they've done is they've redefined sin to say sin is only that which we purposely do. And as a Christian, you can attain this position where you don't purposely sin. Sometimes you make a mistake and you make an error, but they redefine sin and say, but that's not sin. Sin is only what we purposely, volitionally choose to do. And I think it's worth mentioning because a couple months ago, there was that Revoice conference in St. Louis, and a Presbyterian pastor that supported this conference actually said sin is only that which is volitional. And I don't think that guy's into the Keswick or the higher life movement, but he's beginning to repeat some of those redefinitions of sin. Sin is only that which is volitional, that which we purposely do. And that was a really staple in this Keswick movement and this Christian perfectionism.
And it should be stated, too, that the Jerusalem Chamber did not have a table at the Revoice Conference.
I think so that's one track you can follow is what you're talking there about volitional sinning. Another track you can follow, which we might see in more maybe charismatic or, Pentecostal influences, is that you create also a kind of a two-tiered Christianity. So there are those who have and others who have not. Those who have the Spirit's blessing and therefore they can walk in this sanctification as opposed to those poor ones who don't actually have the Spirit in the same way. And not only do they not have the gifts, but they also fail very much in terms of holiness and sanctification. So it's a way to kind of slip in to self-righteousness, to slip in two-tiered Christianity, and to compare yourselves to one another. That's really unhealthy.
Well, pastorally, how would you guys counsel people? I don't know if you've gotten the question, I have. But how do you counsel people as to why God doesn't perfect us immediately? You know, this is a sobering truth that our sanctification is never perfect in this life. It is imperfect. But God could, if he wanted to, have perfectly sanctified us in this life. Why? How do you counsel people? What are the benefits, maybe, of not being perfectly sanctified in this life?
Yeah, this is not just a question that I've been asked. This is a question that I ask. we don't know the secret counsel of God. I mean, some of these things are mysterious. God could have, you're right, he could have done it. That is, he could have made us perfect he could have glorified us immediately, but that's not what he has done. And there are probably many good answers, but one answer that I have reflected upon and given to others is this, that God has created us to have this volition, to have this will, to have this propensity to desire. And so, and part of that is that he is not making us into robots. He's not making us into puppets. He's making us into children. Children who lovingly and willingly obey. And what that means then is that he's going to have to help us to exercise that will in such a way is that we will not only learn, but we will understand and we will truly believe that our best desires are always found when God is at center. And I'm still deceived in that. I still don't always believe that. And where I start to not believe that is always where I find myself in danger. And so sometimes my desire for to be sinless, to be without sin, is more selfish. You know, it's almost like I want to be a robot. But then it's only because I can say, like, look, I'm programmed to be right, and I'm always doing right, as opposed to the greater intention, which is I want to be sinless so that I can have the best communion with my Heavenly Father, with my spiritual brother Christ, with the Holy Spirit. I want to be sinless in that way. And I think that's what one of the things that God is moving us toward is to really appreciate and understand and come to that full learning. And I still, even now, even though I understand that to some degree, it will make so much more sense, and I will, in ways that I never have yet, appreciated why God, and when I get to heaven, or when Christ returns, I will appreciate more fully why God did not just immediately make us perfect.
Well, I think that's very helpful. I think, like you said, Sean, a number of reasons could probably be given. I usually default to the fact that all of this is to display the glory of God's grace in Jesus Christ, and somehow this plan, this order, gives a greater demonstration of the glory of the grace of Jesus. As hard as that, as painful as that is in my life, and I long for that day when we will be freed from the very presence of sin. Well, you guys have helped me understand kind of what this paragraph means by this irreconcilable war. We've already kind of discussed that. So originally we were going to discuss that a little more, but I'm going to skip that. I'm wondering if you could help our listeners better understand what this irreconcilable war between the spirit and the flesh is. You know, sometimes some people might get the picture in their mind of the angel sitting on one shoulder and the devil sitting on the other, and they're trying to persuade me which choice to make. Is that the war? Sometimes people speak as if Christians have two natures in them, a sanctified nature and a sinful nature. Could you help us understand this irreconcilable war between spirit and flesh?
The Apostle Paul uses the language of the new man and the old man. You know, we don't go as far as saying that's two natures, but it's language that's helpful for helping us to understand that we do still have an aspect of our lives that looks like the old self, and there are aspects of our life that are sanctified. So when we talk about that war, it is a war of me versus myself at times, and it's a war of me fighting against that which comes naturally to me, and that which so-called comes supernatural to me. And the purpose, of course, is that our lives would be able to reflect the glory of Christ, as Kyle, you mentioned in the last answer. And that would be used even to bring others to know the Lord Jesus. I mean, Jesus himself said that that our good works are to be seen so that others would glorify his Father who is in heaven. The Apostle Peter also picks up on that language. He says in 1 Peter 2, "I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So the sanctification of the believer, in some respect, has to do with the way in which we live among those who are outside of Christ, that they would see change within us, that they would see a more perfect and excellent way within us.
Yeah, and I think, again, thinking about this language of flesh and spirit, it's not two different natures, but it is parts of our nature. So there's the sin desiring part of our nature that's not yet renewed by the Holy Spirit, and that is opposed to the God desiring part of our nature, and that is the flesh. Whereas the Spirit is the God desiring part of our nature, the renewed, or even, you know, the confession in the next chapter will use this language, the regenerate part. That's not to say that not every aspect and faculty of me is not sanctified. It is. but I would understand parts within our nature. And so there is a conflict between the spirit within me that desires to follow God and the flesh within me that is not renewed. And I have this quote from David Pallison. He associates in some ways this idea of this bad desire, the fleshly desire within me. He says this: if idolatry is the characteristic and summary Old Testament word for our drift away from God, then this fleshly desire is the characteristic and summary New Testament word for the same drift. The New Testament merges the concept of idolatry and the concept of inordinate life-ruling desires for lust, craving, yearning, and greedy demand. And so there is a conflict within me. There's a battle within me. And why it's irreconcilable is because one of them is for God and renewed by God, and one of them is to completely die, and in glory it will be eradicated from me.
When I'm counseling, or sometimes even in preaching, I'll say, do you remember that time when you were tempted to do fill in the sin here that they're struggling with? Do you remember that time you were tempted to do that and you gave in to that, and then it went away and left you alone? You no longer struggled with it. You're like, no. I said, that's right, because it doesn't happen. Right? And that's always, you know, temptation comes and whispers to us, if you just do this one time, I'll leave you alone. And the way that we're tempted to think to get through the temptation is to do what we're tempted to do. This is the irreconcilable nature of this. This is the Daniel LaRusso and Johnny Lawrence reality of this life, that there are enemies, and sin will never leave us alone, so we can never leave sin alone. We cannot make amends with sin and rest in that. And Kyle, you brought up that age-old, George Burns would be proud, this picture of, you know, the angel on one shoulder and the demon on the other shoulder. That is not the war, but it's actually an illustration of the war, because we're not neutral. We have desires that we want to do. And on one side, what do we have? We have our mortal enemies, which are the world, the devil, and what? Our flesh. Our flesh can be an enemy to us. And the world and the devil can call and try to convince our flesh, this is what you really want to do. And on the other side is the Spirit of God calling and interacting with that sanctified part of us, calling us to righteousness. And we are not neutral beings. We are moral beings making those choices. And we say with Paul, the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. The things that I want to do is not what I mean. This is the struggle, and it is a war, and it is irreconcilable because there is no peace treaty with sin. It is complete eradication is the goal. Why? Because sin's goal against us is complete eradication, is completely drawing us into sinfulness and death and destruction. And so, to me, these are illustrations and motivations that say, keep fighting. If someone is listening, there's a sin that they're facing, keep fighting by the power and the means of the Word and the Holy Spirit.
Well, thank you, guys. I kind of wish, and it's my fault, that we had saved more time for that. I do think we need to be very careful how we handle the new-old distinction. I remember John Murray took a fairly untraditional view, but a very convincing view in his book, Principles of Conduct, to which I would direct our listeners if you are more interested in what this irreconcilable war between old new man, between spirit and flesh is. But that does bring us to the end of this episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. We thank you, listeners, for sticking with us, for your loyalty, your support, and your encouragement. And we look forward to continuing our study through the Westminster Confession of Faith as we look to those closing words Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at JerusalemChamber.com or send us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.